Find that in the prophecy of Haggai, which is the third to the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, chapter 2. In the seventh month, there's three visions, words, different words or visions in this chapter. We're going to deal with the third of the three. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah." Understand that Shealtiel is of the royal line of David. He was born in the Babylonian captivity to Jeconiah, who was of the royal house of David. So Zerubbabel, the son, really he's the adopted son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel was born of a mother who was of the house of David, but not of the royal line. And then he is adopted by Shealtiel. That's somewhat important. Why he continues to call him the son of Shealtiel. The Lord says he is rightfully the prince I have in mind. Oh, he's adopted. He's yet from the house of David. And having been adopted by Shealtiel, he is considered to be of the royal line. The governor, a ruler of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" There must have been some older folk there who were pushing their 80s, who remembered this Jerusalem before its destruction by Babylon. The glory that was then diminished, but still a glory. "And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work," that is labor, "for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, stand strong, like soldiers in battle who don't yield an inch, and stand this way by your conviction. What your convictions are, keep your convictions, believing the promises of God, and that in time, according to your convictions, there will be victory. Righteousness in the end will prevail, whether you want to believe it or not. So stand strong and hold to your convictions and continue to declare, testify of those convictions. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." When I read those words, I'm thinking, of course, of an oratorio, Handel's oratorio, the Messiah and the great vibrato of a bass who sings these verses. "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the glory is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." And by the way, that phrase Lord of hosts is important because it means he's the Lord who has the military power. However many may be the soldiers of the enemy, the Lord is the Lord of hosts. He has the angels and even the stars, if you will fight for his cause. He's never outnumbered. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now the second vision and declaration. "In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment," they'd have an apron, a priest would, "and with his skirt," and this, this apron do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So there's a contamination carrying this holy meat if it touches something even through the apron. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of thee, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since these days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. So there's a bit of a drought and a famine, a shortage. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's house was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth from this day, will I bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, by the way, that former vision saying that they have laid the foundation of the temple, now there's an obedience, now there's going to follow blessing. Now, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, and here is our text, I will shake the heavens and the earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horse and the rider shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, that is a signet ring, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus far the reading of the Holy Scripture and of the prophet. The sermon I'm going to preach to you, I preached two Lord's Days ago, which was the last Lord's Day of the year 2023. It was New Year's Eve. And since we're only two Lord's Days into the new year, I think the same theme is appropriate and reflecting back upon 2023 and thinking about the future. When one comes to the end of a year and beginning of a new year, it's good, I think, to do some reflecting and consider what has transpired to one's life over the past year and perhaps reasons why something has transpired, but also to reflect upon the events of the world and developments in the world and society. And as well to consider what's coming in the future. And you may say, what's coming in the future in the new year? We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, that's true. In general, we don't know in detail. But we do know what is coming in general, and I'm going to tell you that what transpired and developed in 2023, we are going to face again in 2024 and have to deal with. Does that encourage you? Is that heartening? Or are you inclined to say, let's hope not? From a certain point of view, that would be understandable when you consider what is taking place in this world and society of ours and did in this past year in the area and arena of politics and government, whether it be on the state or the federal level. And being from Michigan, what's taking place in my state is pretty much similar to what's taking place in your state with its liberal administration. But what's the purpose of government and federal government? The chief reason for God ordaining government is for law and order and for safety and security. And we are dealing with an administration and whether a state or government that is corrupt and inept and becoming increasingly anti-Christian. And as for law and order and safety and security, there are tensions and there is civil unrest, isn't there? And then you can consider society from the point of view of finances and the galloping inflation, so that from the beginning of the year to the end, you're probably worth about 3/4 of the real value from beginning of the year to the end of the year. And the only good news we hear is, well, the inflation is continuing, but it's not galloping quite as fast as it was at the beginning of the year, as if that's good news. But especially, beloved, when you consider the ecclesiastical scene, and there's prophecy, of course, of nearing the end of the great apostasy. Well, we are seeing the great apostasy continue, which is not simply a denial of scriptural doctrines, but an all-out assault on the very integrity of the Holy Scriptures themselves and their truthfulness, and that by those who call themselves Christians. And more of that which calls itself Christendom is not only deceived by the lie, but is promoting immorality, so that you find churches that name the name of Jesus flying rainbow flags and associating the name of Jesus with Sodom and Gomorrah. How long, O Lord? And this is love, according to these people, that as they live in immorality, one approves and does not rebuke or reprove. And if you do reprove and rebuke this mounting immorality, that's hate speech. Love is simply to let these things go and to say the blessing of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord. Beloved, the horsemen are galloping. Those horsemen we read about this morning from Revelation chapter 6, and I have in mind especially the red and the black and the pale green, having to do with war and so on, and the economic situation. And they're galloping with an ever greater intensity, so that as the seals are being opened by our Lord, we are in the last seal, which reveals itself in seven trumpets. And the trumpets are the intensification of the judgment of God upon a society that gives itself over to sin. And God gives them over to sin, and then judgments and the consequences of their sins as well. And we are approaching the point in history where the vials of wrath will be poured out and God will destroy all as they dare to defy his name and pollute and corrupt every kind of righteousness. So here we are. Evil, beloved, is on the ascendancy and prevails. And the ungodly dominate every area of life, government, education, you name it. That's come to manifestation in 2023, and I'm here to tell you it's going to continue in 2024, according to the word of the scriptures itself. And so, why go on? Why continue to testify in the name of righteousness and for truth and to utter rebukes and reproofs and stand for what is right? We are outnumbered. We are, if you want to go in this direction, outgunned, and we are outvoted. And it's going to continue. We are faced with defeat on every hand, does it not seem? And we're not going to overcome this wickedness. And all we do, if we continue to bear testimony, is call attention to ourselves and to our children. And what good is that going to do for our children in the years to come? So let's fly under the radar and not call attention to ourselves. We become discouraged. As the scripture says, the hands hang down and the knees become feeble. What do we do? In such a time, beloved, what the believer is called to do is to turn to the Word of God and let God himself testify. And that's why we turn to Haggai chapter 2, because through the mouth and pen of Haggai, God himself testifies and reminds his people, who are a discouraged people, as we have read, that he is yet on the throne. And we, from our perspective, know that his son is at his right hand, and he's the one who is opening the seven sealed book. And however it might appear, it's not the evil and the ungodly who are in control and directing all things. It is this great son of righteousness who is foreshadowed by Zerubbabel, the signet ring, the son of Shealtiel. So let's turn to this passage that we may hear his word and gain heart. And in the words of verse 4 of chapter 2, be strong and work. Continue laboring in the name of the kingdom and believe that the Lord will use you, however little band you are, in the service of his kingdom to his own end, and in the end also in your own way, serve his victory. Consider this passage into the theme, prophetic encouragement in discouraging times, or if you will, in a discouraging day. A discouraged people, Jehovah's earth-shaking encouragement, and to be sealed with a promised ring. From the point of view of the prophecy, to be sealed with a promised ring. From our perspective, it has been sealed with a promised ring, the signet ring, of whom Zerubbabel, of course, is a type and a foreshadowing. When it comes to the history of Christ's church, there is a striking similarity between what is taking place in our own age concerning the Church of Christ and that in the days of Haggai. Haggai, of course, was a post-exilic prophet. That is, he prophesied following the return of the captives from exile in Babylon. And he was one of two who returned with that original band of some 50,000 thereabouts. Zechariah, the prophet, the next minor prophet in the Old Testament scripture, was his contemporary. And together they were called to rebuke at times and to encourage the 50,000, the captives who had returned. Malachi comes some 75 years later after Haggai and Zechariah have passed the scene. But they were contemporaries and of this Zerubbabel, the prince of the house of David, who leads the 50,000 back, and with this Joshua, the high priest of the house of Aaron. And when the 50,000, the returning Jewish captives, released in such an unexpected way by the emperor of Persia, as they return, they come back, of course, with high expectations, great expectations, full of hope, because they knew the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and of Ezekiel, and those prophets had always prophesied the coming back from the captivity, and associated that with the coming of the Messiah. And they considered that as they returned, then it wouldn't be long, and the Messiah, that greater son of David, that promised son of David, that one who would have charisma and military power and so on, would appear and bring them out from the heel of Persia, representing, of course, as you know, the power of Antichrist and his kingdom, along with Babylon, and that this great son of David with his charisma would give them freedom as a nation and status in the world, and there would be agricultural abundance and safety and security and righteousness. It's not all just simply earthly, beloved. These are believers, just like the disciples who had an earthly conception, but they had this spiritual outlook. Lord, there will then at last be righteousness from sea to utmost sea, and not evil will prevail in the nation as it did prior to the captivity, but there will be a righteousness. But they saw it in an earthly sense, of course, and there would be agricultural abundance and safety and security, truth mixed with misperception. What faced them was an arduous task, of course, of reorganizing the land, beginning with Jerusalem, and they hadn't imagined the rubble that was Jerusalem, the time and energy it took simply to clear the streets of Jerusalem to get to the place of where the temple had once stood, and then all the resources that had to be poured into clearing the property and then putting down a foundation. And as they worked, they began to realize, we don't have the resources, we don't really have the manpower to make anything that is of any significance. And as they were laboring, of course, there was a people who already resettled the land, the original Palestinians, if you will, who would just as soon seen them exterminated back then, who opposed them and disturbed them and frustrated them at every point. And as they labored through the years, of course, what happened was that they had to neglect to some extent their own fields and their own property and their own houses. And they finally became discouraged, all the time that was demanded of them, and so little to show for it when all was said and done. And so they began to lose their kingdom zeal, if you will. There were too many difficulties, too many obstacles, too many enemies, and where, oh where, Lord, is this promised Messiah who will be the one who will give us the power and the ability to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, to reestablish this nation with its status and its liberties and out from under the heel of Persia at last. And so they began to turn their attention more to their own fields and property, and the area of the temple was neglected, which is why you read of the Lord chastising them with food shortages, not as much of a crop and increase as they had anticipated, and he was speaking to them in that way with rebukes, and they had to receive the rebukes and reproofs of the prophets as well. Where is your priority? Continue to labor for the kingdom. The altar of burnt offering hasn't even, of course, been built with the priests with the regular sacrifices, and so you spiritually are lagging. So the rebukes and the reproofs. But here, beloved, there is also a word of promise and encouragement. I just want to point out that it was rather parallel to this in the early New Testament church, in the days of the apostles, as they went out preaching the gospel, if you recall. And many were brought into the church and to the kingdom. And they spoke of Christ who had arisen from the dead, crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended up on high, and he's coming again, you see. And he's coming again in the name of righteousness and in the name of truth and to remove evil and wickedness and all the rest. That was their hope and their expectation, even as they suffered through certain things. But the promise of the kingdom and its victories and its glory, Lord, haste the day. And then the apostles began to die off one after the other. And where was the promise of his coming? And Rome remained in power. And you and I cannot even imagine the corruption and immorality of Rome. You have to read about it to believe it, and you won't even want your children to read the stuff if you get down into it, what they practiced and allowed. But it wasn't simply that Rome was the rule and taxed them, was filled with these immoralities. In time, of course, Rome began to blame the Christians for the strife that was within the nation itself, the civil unrest and the calamities that were falling upon the nation at that time. There were earthquakes. Mount Vesuvius blew its top, if you recall, with the loss of thousands and ten thousands of lives. And the priests of the pagan gods began to blame the Christians. Rome was anti-Christian and then began to blame the Christians for this judgment upon their empire. And they were easy targets, of course, because they are as sheep and do not fight back but receive this persecution. But the Christians were undergoing that, beginning to lose heart as they preached the one only name under heaven by which a man must be saved, and the pagan priest saying it's because people are leaving the temples of the gods and going to these Christian churches that our gods are being neglected and they are punishing us. We must remove the Christians from society and silence them. And the Apostle Peter would have to write to encourage them not to become discouraged in the fiery trials which are to try you, that in the way of this testing and trial, there will in the end be purification and victory. Continue to stand strong and continue to make your testimony for righteousness, come what may, because the Word of God says in the end it's going to prevail. Well, beloved, we need that word as much as they did back then. As you consider our own age and society, which we briefly did in the introduction, if you call in the political arena, the social arena, and the ecclesiastical arena, evil on the ascendancy and on every hand it seems prevailing, and the ungodly dominating every area of life, and testify against them. What in the world is the use? It changes nothing, does it? But there is defilement, and more, as you know, we live in a society that says it's not simply these conservatives, it's the conservatives of a Christian stripe that are to blame for what's going on and the tensions within our society and their judgmental ways and the rebukes that they bring. We don't want to hear these things. Question arises from a certain point of view, where are things at these days? We are, beloved, in a moral, ethical, spiritual swamp of insanity is where we are at these days. We are dealing with a mentality that probably can be described by one word to represent the whole of it, what they call the woke mentality. A few years ago, we wouldn't have known what the word had to do with. What are you talking about, woke? And now suddenly it's a word, it's an acronym, but a word that you find in article after article, headline after headline, representing in some ways the age and the climate of society itself, so that we live in an age not only where you have all these different gender pronouns and who knows how who is to be addressed according to their preference, but males claiming to be females and females claiming to be males, or if you will, cats and kittens and maybe even kangaroos in the end. You can be what you want, which is one thing. There's always been those males claiming to be females and females claiming to be males or what have you. That's one thing. But now we are in a day in which society and those in power are giving a legitimacy to those claims and saying you must honor those who claim to be such or you're going to be penalized. If you hold a job and you speak against it, you're going to be fired. I can tell you a couple of companies who are being sued by law because they had employees who didn't honor these claims. So it's not only being claimed by these people, but society now making it law and imposing it upon the rest, and penalties for not honoring those who claim to be such. A insanity from a moral, ethical point of view. Let's understand, beloved, this really shouldn't surprise us. This kind of insanity, which society has decided on, goes back to the days when there was controversy over abortion, and our society, with its legislation, decided not only that abortions were approved, but that they were legal and proper and right. And the question arises, how in the world do you justify murder? Because that's what it is, the murder of a little human being. The way you justify murder is to say it was not murder. We're not dealing with little human beings, they claim. What we are dealing with is a fetus. In other words, you justify it by redefining terms and words and relabeling that which is truth and reality and saying we don't want that reality, it inconveniences us, and we simply are not going to allow that to be truth, and they simply dismiss it and put different words in the place of what is true and reality. So it's not a fetus, it's not a little human being that is being removed from the womb. It is simply a fetus, living human tissue, like a cancer cell, which is also living human tissue, which you may remove when you decide to remove it because of causing discomfort in the body. The question is that what develops in the womb? A fetus, simply living human tissue? Of course it's not simply living human tissue. It's a living human being, and the point is, beloved, they know it. They know it. They simply aren't going to acknowledge it, because acknowledging it would make them guilty of murder. And we're not Nazis, you know. You can't put us into the company of the Nazis. Oh my, we're a compassionate people. We are a civilized race. So just change the terms. Change the name. Relabel things, don't you? You see, and then murder is no longer murder. It's simply a compassion upon one who is pregnant and doesn't want to have the inconvenience of raising this fetus, which when it's born will become magically a child. Something that stands between us and our pleasure. And if it does, and we don't like it, relabel it, rename it. And so, beloved, you have what's going on today with respect to male and female. And if it inconveniences us and it stands between us and our pleasure, we will simply rename even something that belongs to biology 101. Not because, beloved, they don't know that what we say is truth. And you and I don't have to argue with them. You're not going to persuade someone who is that willingly blind. All you and I are called to say is, you know, what the life that you are terminating is a human being. And that's murder, and you are going to give answer to it to Almighty God in the day of judgment if you do not repent and confess that it's sin and cease doing it. And that's pushing the button, and they become outraged because you have confronted them with truth, which they are trying to suppress. Don't persuade them. Remind them who is judge. God is judge, and they will give answer to him if they do not repent and cease. But what they have done, then, is open what we might call this Pandora's box. And now it will go on not simply to the removal of little human beings and calling male female and allowing males to enter into females' locker rooms and into females' showers, where the immorality comes in especially. But now they begin to deal even with Christians, don't you see? The Christians who bring these things up and trouble our conscience and call it as sin, and speak of it as bringing a society under judgment, which they will not hear. We must purge ourselves of these Christians, and how are we going to justify the murder of Christians? Well, don't you see, humanity is a body. It's an organism, and this part of the body of humanity organ is troubling the body. And so, in the name of love for the body of humanity, we must purge ourselves of those who are troubling the body. So it's not murder in the end. It's simply removal of certain aspects of the
organism of the body of humanity. And for the body of, it's love, don't you see? And so they clothe themselves in an outrageous way with lies and deceits. And you simply change the words and relabel things to remove the guilt of the conscience and to legitimize your evil. And so it has come to pass. Now, I want to pause here, beloved. I said I preached this sermon 2 weeks ago. I preached this text 11 years ago to our faith congregation and talked about the development of evil and so on in the year 2012. But imagine if in that sermon I had said, as I see things developing, within the decade, it's going to become so terrible that males are going to be females, call themselves females, and law is going to say that males enter into females' locker rooms and showers and may compete with females on sports events and so on. And females may pretend to be animals, and you'll have to provide them with litter, or you may be fired from your job or even have your business shut down. You had said, Reverend, evil must develop, but you have an overactive imagination, do you not? You must be reading the wrong books about conspiracy theories and the Jews weren't put to death, perhaps, and Elvis somehow is still alive. What you're reading? You're going beyond reality. We're in a society that is scientifically advanced and knows very well what biology 101 is. They're not going to go in that direction, are they? Well, here we are. Who would have dreamed it? The power of evil and self-deception, and to clothe this evil in the name of love and righteousness as the perpetrators of evil. And beloved, those who testify of these things as Christians are next on the docket. Mark my words. Now, beloved, how are we going to respond when evil is on the ascendancy and ungodly dominate every area of life? Why continue to testify? It's not going to alter the direction of society, is it? It's not going to remedy things. Things are going to continue, and all we're going to bring upon ourselves in time is more suffering and more acrimony. And the hands hang down, and the knees become feeble. Why go on? The cause of Christ is diminishing, and the cause of the evil one simply is on the ascendancy. So it was, you see, in the days even of Haggai, they were still under the heel of the Persians, say what you want, who was a representation of the Antichrist. And there was so little they could do. They could never, they realized, bring to pass this promised kingdom. Why not simply begin to tend to their own earthly goods and material and fields and let that which is spiritual of the kingdom simply perhaps take care of itself? Hear the word of the Lord. And Haggai comes to such a people who are wondering about the wisdom and of the call even to testify, certainly of its power, and to accomplish anything by this testimony of righteousness and truth. And Haggai is moved by the Spirit as the Spirit speaks to him and says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Striking, beloved, is the repetition of that pronoun I. Notice in verse 21, I will shake the heaven. In 22, I will destroy the strength of the kingdom. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. In that day, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, thy servant, and will make thee as the signet. I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I. In other words, the Lord is saying, my people, what you yourself cannot do and overcome this evil, and remove this unrighteousness and defeat the enemies of that which is true and righteous, I, Jehovah God, will take it upon myself to do. I will do it for you, if you will. I will see to it. And then he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. By which, of course, in summary, he's simply saying, I'm going to take that which is defying my name, that which seeks to silence you and to destroy you as representing my cause and truth. I will take them and I will shake them in their kingdoms and bring them crashing down into utter ruin and defeat, as sure as my name is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. That's in summary. Not saying, I'm going to do this, so there's nothing you are to do. Doesn't say that. Don't forget that word, labor on. You are to labor. But don't you see, because I'm going to do what I'm going to do, your labor is not in vain, and your testimony is not in vain. I will see to it that is not in vain, as surely as my name is Jehovah. He speaks here in the terms of this shaking, doesn't he? I will shake the heavens and the earth. Well, that goes back, of course, as you would surmise, to verse 6. It is a little while, and yet once I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Notice, he says, it is a little while. In other words, not right now, not immediately, but in my own time, I will see to it, have faith, it will come to pass. In time, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And then he says, yet once. And what he means is that he has done it once before. I base that, beloved, on Hebrews chapter 12, where this text is quoted from just verse 6, whose voice then shook the earth. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. When Haggai says, God says through Haggai, yet once, he says that to remind them that he had done that once before. He's reminding them, I'm going to do it once again, is really what the Hebrew has in mind. I'm going to do it once again. Well, when, Lord, did you shake the heavens and the earth and deliver thy people in a wonderful way? And that's why you have reference, if you recall, to Egypt. As he says, that when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. And that was an earth-shaking event, wasn't it, as he dealt with Egypt with the 10 plagues to a people who never dreamed they would be delivered from almighty, invincible Egypt, and yet God came, plagued Egypt, and they thrust them out of the nation, if you recall, and then pursued them. And God led them the way of the Red Sea. And it seemed like a very foolish leading. Where are you leading us, Moses? This can't be the direction and the hand of God. The sea in front of us, canyon walls on either side, and Pharaoh and his host behind us, armed to the teeth. We are lambs for the slaughter. And Moses says, behold thy God. And the wind blows upon the sea, and the Shekinah cloud stands behind them between Pharaoh and Israel. And the sea opens itself, and they go over as on dry ground, which the Assyrians are saying to do were ground. And he, as the text says, overthrew through the kingdoms and the chariots and the horses and all the rest in one fell swoop. That kind of a marvelous deliverance in an earth-shaking way, if you will. And now he says to Haggai, and I'm going to do that again. What this refers to, this great earth-shaking event, God himself shaking the earth to the destruction of the kingdoms of men, really refers ultimately to the final judgment, the return of Christ upon the clouds of heaven. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 12. Remember I said what faced the church in Haggai's time faced the early New Testament believers as well. They needed to be encouraged in face of what they were suffering and the ascendancy of evil and the power, the domination of the ungodly. And in that context, he speaks of those who will not escape the voice of him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice, this is verse 26 of Hebrews 12, then shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. I will shake all things, in other words, he says. And this once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, the whole of this present evil world, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, that's the spiritual, the kingdom of Christ, may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. I'm going to do it, but he doesn't say, now you can rest on your laurels and sit in your hands. He says, you may serve God acceptably. Continue to labor for the kingdom cause as best you may in his name. And I will use it to my own end and do that acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He will have the last word, beloved. So it has reference to the return of Christ when all is said and done and the bringing down of the kingdoms of this world. And there will be no more Rome, and there will be no more Persia, and there will be no more the United States and all the rest and all those evil kingdoms, but the kingdom of Christ will prevail. But having said that, let's understand that while the return of Christ is the final judgment, as the earth will convulse itself and bring the kingdoms of men crashing down, that's not the decisive earth-shaking event, is it? The decisive earth-shaking event took place at Golgotha, when the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, that great Son of David, who was the Son of God in the flesh, said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And precisely at that time, there was a great earthquake, as you recall. And the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And the Roman centurion said, surely this was a righteous man, the Son of the living God. And his God, the one he represents, is speaking in this earthquake. And it's a word of judgment. And it was, beloved, it was a word of judgment, of course, against the apostate nation of the Jews, that nation of the Jews and the church of the Jews was no longer going to be representing Jehovah God, but replaced by the church that was composed largely of the Gentiles in the New Testament age. That was the decisive shaking, if you will. But there's another shaking, isn't there? 3 days later, on the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day, Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake. And our children sing the song, he tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. He arose, and the rocks were rent, and graves were opened, if you recall your scripture. And some of those who were dead walked the streets of Jerusalem and visited some of those of their family whom they knew. And so they have the great display of the power of this Christ Jesus, the decisive victory, you see. And it's striking that when you have earthquakes of this magnitude, they come in clusters. And the earthquake in Tokyo that happened just recently, interestingly, on the first day of the new year, God spoke on the first day of 2024 in a powerful way with that great earthquake, 7.5, which is mammoth. And things came crashing down and death was visited. And then there were tremors before and there's tremors afterward. The decisive earthquake, beloved, was the cross and the resurrection. The final earthquake, that which convulses the world, will be Christ's return. But in between, there are still tremors. There are still, if you will, displays of power represented by earthquakes, only they're not simply earthquakes, they are heart-quaking and heart-shaking and heart-turning. Because when the gospel comes of the rider on his right white horse and preaches the gospel, he speaks to the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel, to the power of the kingdom in the hearts of the elect, and he shakes that kingdom to its foundation, and that kingdom rule comes crashing down, doesn't it? And he builds his own kingdom in the heart of those who have been ordained to eternal life. That's an earth-shaking, heart-quaking, if you will, event, the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's still taking place today by the preaching of the gospel, Christ displaying his power, knowing how to deliver his own from evil and the evil one. He cannot hold them until he comes again with this final great earthquake, shaking all the kingdoms of the world and bringing history to and in Lord haste the day. But the point is, beloved, we continue to make testimony. I don't care how powerful the evil is and how the ungodly dominate, it seems, every area of life. Christ is the one who is opening the seven seals. He's the one who is in control, don't you see? And he's using the gospel still to have victories and to gather his own to himself, so that the whole of the church in the end is gathered, and then we don't need world history anymore. So the victory is assured according to the word of God, and there still are displays of the victory, maybe not in the political arena, society, but in the hearts of men and the gathering of his own, as you, even as a little fellowship, may be used. You may be a bit discouraged, beginning of 2023, organized as a congregation. Now here we are, the beginning of 2024, and no congregation, just a fellowship and much diminished. Why continue to bear witness? Why continue to bear testimony? Because you testify in the name of this Lord of Lords and this King of Kings, don't you see? His truth, his righteousness, his victory in the end. And whether the Lord will in time prosper your testimony to the gathering of a people, we've organized a congregation, I don't know that detail, and you don't know that detail. It's in the hands of the Lord. But proceed by faith that whether he will reorganize you or not, he will use his testimony in the service of his kingdom for your own benefit, and as you have contact with us, for their benefits as well, and in that faith go forth. He still speaks as the Lord who's able to perform heart-shaking, heart-quaking events through your testimony and standing for and walking according to the truth. And now, beloved, let me just conclude by pointing out that this is the promise of God that is sealed by this signet ring. I've already informed you that this Zerubbabel is, as he is labeled, I will make thee as a signet ring, was the adopted son of the Shealtiel, who was the man who joined the spiritual and the royal line at one point, his father being of the royal line, his mother being of the spiritual line, and then he marrying a widow who had a son, a widow whose husband had died. We know that from Scripture because Zerubbabel has a father by another name, but he dies, and his mother marries this Shealtiel, and he adopts him, and he becomes part of that royal line. And he says concerning this Zerubbabel, whatever the people may think of him, he's mine. He has importance in the history of redemption, and I will use him as a signet ring. Now, he himself is not the signet ring, but he's the one whom God uses to bring forth the one who is the signet ring, of course, Christ Jesus, the Messiah. And a signet ring, of course, is that ring that a king would wear on his finger that had an emblem on it, and he would make decrees and then wax the scroll of the decree. And when he put that ring on it, it meant it had authority, and this was to prevail in the kingdom. This was the word that was to prevail in the kingdom. And the prophecy is, I'm sending one who will indeed be the signet ring, who will make the decrees that will stand, whether men want to obey them or not, to follow them or not. His will prevail. That's Christ Jesus, don't you see? The opening of the seven seals. And he is the one who makes the decrees. And his decrees are what serves. And men serve his decrees. One of the great instances of history, you know, is, and a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. Whose purpose did that decree of Caesar Augustus serve? That the signet ring might be born in Bethlehem according to prophecy, according to the word of the Lord. This wicked king made a decree, didn't he? But his wasn't the bottom purpose for that decree. God had his own purpose in that decree. And Caesar's decree served God's decree, which has everything to do in the end with our salvation, does it? The birth of our Savior in little Bethlehem. That's simply, beloved, a symbol, a representation of the whole of the New Testament age. The great and the mighty make their decrees, and it seems to be going their way. But don't doubt for a moment. This Christ Jesus is in control, and he's using even the decrees of the wicked and their policies in the end for his own, and to bring judgment, final judgment, and the shaking of all things to its conclusion, but serving in the end our salvation, the prevailing of righteousness when all is said and done. In faith in God's word, as he has done it in the past, he's not going to fail us at present and to the future. Go forth in his service and strong in his might, and be assured God will use you to conquer all evil as you stand for the right. Amen.